Well, tonight we pick up our overview of the book of Exodus in chapter 34, and we find ourselves in a chapter that's filled with complex concepts that the skeptics claim are in contradiction with other passages found in the Bible. Many skeptics would even say that there are contradictions within this chapter all by itself. And so I want to examine this paradoxical portion of Scripture to see, are the skeptics really right? Or is there another way to read our text that makes perfect sense? Well, in chapter 32, Moses had come down from Mount Sinai with two tablets of stone in hand, upon which were written the Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God. And when he arrived at the base of the mountain, he found the children of Israel engaged in wicked worship as they gathered around this golden calf. Well, in response to their sinful behavior, Moses cast the tablets out of his hands and onto the ground, broke them there at the base of the mountain. It was a symbol of how Israel had broken the law of God. Well, after seeking God for forgiveness, after interceding on behalf of the children of Israel, after pleading with the Lord, "Lord, go with us as we go into your land. Don't stay behind." He asked God for forgiveness. He sought the grace of God. And after seeking this forgiveness of God by faith, Moses was then commanded by God to return to Mount Sinai, where he would receive new tablets. And we find that here in Exodus 34, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain.' And so he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone." And so God called Moses to meet with him alone early in the morning. Now, if you would look back at Exodus 33, because that's kind of where some of this request to meet with God begins. In Exodus 33, right there in verse 18, you see, Moses had just asked there, "Please show me your glory." He's wanting to see the glory of the Lord. And here in verse 2, God said, "Be ready in the morning and come up in the morning." And in verse 3 of Exodus 34, God insisted, "No man shall come up with you." So he's calling him to meet with God alone early in the morning. We see the same example modeled by Jesus in Mark chapter 1. In Mark 1:35, it says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." Listen, if you want to see the glory of God, if you're saying, "God, show me your glory, I want to see your glory in my life," God would say to you, "Get up early in the morning and come alone and meet with me." "Yeah, I'm kind of tired in the morning, God. How about maybe lunchtime? How about if I'm driving to work, you know? I'll meet with you then." And then you wonder, why doesn't God ever show me his glory? Well, you don't rise early in the morning and meet with him. Listen, if you want to see the glory of God in your life, then you ought to begin each day spending time with him alone in prayer. And as we give God the first fruits of our day, God meets us in those morning hours. He fills us with that new mercy, that mercy that's new every morning. God meets us as we go to meet him. And that's exactly what we see here with Moses. As he ascended Mount Sinai in the morning, the Lord descended to meet him there. And there on the mountain, God revealed himself to Moses. Well, this brings us to the first point of contention that the skeptics like to call a contradiction. The issue actually began back in chapter 33. Look back at Exodus 33, verse 11. Moses writes that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now, jump down to verse 20, because Moses asked to see the Lord's glory, and here's what God told him. He said in verse 20, Exodus 33:20, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Wait, they're hanging out face to face, and now you can't see his face? Well, the skeptics take this verse, or both of these verses, and then point to the teachings of Paul, who declared in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. But now here in our text tonight, Moses tells us that God descended and stood with him. Look at Exodus 34, beginning in verse 5. It says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaim the name of the Lord." So how is it that some verses here seem to suggest that God can be seen? Moses hung out with him face to face like a friend. Here, God's descending and standing with him there on the mountain. But then, other verses, "You can't see my face and live. No one can approach God. He's in an unapproachable light." I mean, how do you reconcile these contradictions? Well, to understand, there is no contradiction here. There is a paradox. Paradox is something that is hard to understand, but it's not necessarily a contradiction. We do find paradoxes all throughout the Scriptures. Here we find one of those paradoxes. And we must first see that seeing is not necessarily visual seeing. You see what I mean? Not all seeing is done with the eyes. That's not the only kind of seeing there is. The fact is, no one can see God with physical eyes. And that's how we must understand the verses when God says, "No one can see me." You see, Jesus revealed that God is spirit. Jesus also revealed that spirit doesn't have flesh and blood. In other words, spirit is not material. And so you're not going to be looking with material eyes at a spirit. So God was right when he told Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And still, Moses was correct when he told us that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there on Mount Sinai. These two verses might seem to be in contradiction, but they aren't. You see, the Bible often uses idiomatic anthropomorphisms. You guys got me here? Good. All right. The Bible uses these idiomatic anthropomorphisms to aid us in our understanding. For example, here's what I mean. The Bible talks about the eyes of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, and yet God is spirit. So what are the eyes of the Lord? There's not like these big eyeballs hanging out in the sky, you know. God doesn't have like this big long arm that he's like doing stuff with. He doesn't have physical eyes. He doesn't have a physical arm. The idiom translated the eyes of the Lord is referring to the mind of God. Likewise, when we read about the arm of the Lord, the author is using an idiom that refers to the power of God, the right arm of God. That's talking about his power. When Moses wrote that God spoke to him face to face like friends, the phrase face to face, well, it's an idiom. It doesn't mean that Moses' face is right here and God's face is right here and they were actually face to face. It's an idiom that refers to being in the presence of someone. Moses was in the presence of God, like they were friends hanging out. So there's no contradiction here when the text uses these anthropomorphic idioms. Here in verse 5, we see another common idiom from the time period. Moses tells us that God proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now this idiom, the name of, it's not really referring to someone's handle. It's not talking about someone's name necessarily. It oftentimes refers to the character. Like when we say, "Stop in the name of the law." Well, what's the name of the law? Well, it's not talking about the name of the law. It's talking about the character of the law. And this is the case here in our text, looking at Exodus 34:5. It says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Here in verse 5, Moses wrote about how God proclaimed the name of the Lord. And rather than just giving like this name alone, which he did do, verse 6 reveals that the Lord proclaimed his name along with seven characteristics. And all of this is being presented as the name of the Lord. It's in this way that God is choosing to reveal himself to Moses. God was saying, "Okay, Moses, you want to see me? You want to see my glory? You want to know who I am? I am. And here's what I am: mercy, grace, patience, goodness, truth, forgiveness, and justice. That's who I am. You want to see me? This is how you see me: through my character." Now, with this in mind, turn to John chapter 1. And as you're turning to John 1, we must understand that skeptics refuse to grasp these deep things in the Scripture because they don't want to dig deep. They just want to sit on the surface and try to prove things wrong. They want to say, "Oh, look, you know, here it says you can't see him, here it says you can't see him." And they never consider that all seeing is not visual seeing. Moses didn't see God with physical eyes there on the mountaintop. And I believe that he saw a manifestation of a cloud. It was probably, there was a Shekinah glory that was there. There was a visual aspect that was present. I do believe that. But I don't think that's how he's necessarily seeing God. I don't think that he's looking God's face when the Bible says he's looking at him face to face. No, God's showing himself to Moses through the revelation of his character. And through this proclamation, Moses saw God through the mind's eye. With spiritual understanding, he's seeing God face to face. Well, this is what Jesus meant here in John 1, looking at verse 18. He says, "No one has seen God at any time." Now, that would include Moses. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Jesus has proclaimed, has manifest the character of God. This is why Jesus told Philip. Philip asked him, "Hey, show us the Father and it's good enough." And Jesus says, "Hey, I've been hanging out with you this whole time. I mean, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Not that Jesus is the Father, but that the very character that Jesus revealed the same character who is the Father. When Jesus said that he's going to go away and it's better for us that he goes away because he's going to send another helper, that word "another" means one of the same exact kind. But he's referring to the Holy Spirit. But you see, the Holy Spirit has exactly the same character as Jesus. Jesus has the same character as the Father. The Father has the same character as the Holy Spirit because they're one God. If you want to know who God is, if you want to see God, spiritually understand him, we'll get to know the character of Jesus Christ. Because the Father has the same exact character, and so does the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if you've seen the character of the Son, then you've also seen the character of the Father. Well, skeptics are confused about the different ways in which we see God. They commit what has been called the box of crackers in the pantry fallacy. The question, does God exist? And the answer is, well, it's kind of like going to the pantry, asking if there's a box of crackers in the pantry, opening it up and seeing, is there or is there not? They think that, well, it's got to be this material thing that I can see, I can grab it, I can touch it. And if I can't do that, then it doesn't exist. It's foolishness. To assume that all questions of existence are answered in the same way that you would answer the question, is there a box of crackers in the pantry? There's different ways that we can see. There's different ways that we can see God. And based on the confusion of the skeptics, they come along and they say, well, I can't see God, I can't hear God, I can't feel God, therefore I can't know God. Not true. You see, when God reveals himself to us, he reveals himself to us according to his character. Therefore, we must get to know God's character if we want to get to know God. Well, skeptics aren't interested in getting to know the character of God. And so they never get to know God. And so therefore they're confused about many things as they come into the scriptures. Skeptics don't read the Bible for understanding. They read the Bible to try to disprove the Bible. And therefore they don't dig very deep and they miss out on a whole lot. And therefore they make silly arguments like, well, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are two different gods. The God of the Old Testament, well, he's mean and jealous and vengeful and wrathful and angry, and the God of the New Testament, loving, gracious, forgiving. But they fail to understand that. No, no, it's the same exact God. The God of the New Testament is the same God as the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is as gracious as the God of the New Testament because they're the same God. Consider Exodus 34, verse 8 here, where God continues to reveal himself, and as Moses is now seeing God according to his character, verse 8 tells us that Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, "If I now have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." You see, Moses has this sense that God is gracious, even though this is the Old Testament God. He's still coming to the Lord and saying, "Oh, let us have the grace. If you're willing to forgive us, we'll take the grace, please." Smart man. And God gave him the grace. He forgave their idolatry. And then God reconfirmed the covenant that he had made with them. Look at Exodus 34:10. And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as you have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Well, at this point, the skeptic cries out, "Well, I thought God was gracious. Wasn't he just saying that he had mercy for thousands and forgiveness of iniquity, and now his name is jealous? Well, what happened to merciful? What happened to gracious? What does this mean that his name is jealous?" Remember that the name of speaks of the character of, and here we're understanding that God has jealousy as part of his character. Now, we've been taught to think that jealousy is bad, that jealousy is wrong. Well, I'm not fully in agreement with that. Now, there are wrong kinds of jealousy, but not all jealousy is bad or wrong. Jealousy is not necessarily a bad characteristic. For example, if I've made a lifelong covenant with my spouse and I find out that my spouse has broken that covenant, if I'm not jealous, then I must not be in love. There is a good and spiritual kind of jealousy, a jealousy that says, "We have a holy covenant here. I'm going to be jealous for you." This is what God is saying here. The same is true of the relationship between God and his children. You see, when Israel worshipped a false god, they played the harlot. God's over here saying, "You know what, I'm going to do awesome things for you. You know what, I'm going to provide salvation for you. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I'm going to go before you. I'm going to prepare a way for you. I'm going to prepare a promised land for you." And they turn around and say, "Yeah, but we kind of like the golden calf thing. That was kind of cool." Yeah, God would be jealous about that and say, "Wait a minute, what has that golden cow done for you? Nothing." They're playing the harlot. God's response was a holy jealousy. This is why God reminded Moses of the first two commandments, looking at Exodus 34, beginning in verse 14. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. You hear the wisdom of Paul here as Paul insists that we don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. God was insisting here that the children of Israel abstain from the wicked acts of worship that are going to be performed by the pagan nations. Likewise, it doesn't make sense for a Christian to marry a non-believer. Oh, but I love him. But I love her. If I can only just give you recordings of the times I've counseled those couples who were unequally yoked, all the problems that years of being unequally yoked cost, with kids in the mix, and just avoid all that. Don't be unequally yoked. But God was insisting that the children of Israel not play the harlot by entering into marital agreements with the pagan nations, which would only cause them to then enter into wicked acts of worship. And just so there was no confusion, God listed three feasts that the children of Israel were allowed to attend. God's saying, you want a party? We'll party. I got three parties you can attend, and that's it. You can't go to the other parties. The other parties are off limits. You can go to these three parties. The first was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Exodus 34:18, it says, the Feast of Unleavened Bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Now there's a lot of information here tucked into these verses, and we don't have time to get into it all, but this first celebration was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which commemorated the release from Egypt, and it's tied together with this idea of the firstborn and the redemption of the lamb for the donkey. We won't get into to that a whole lot here, but then that's tied together with the six-day work, seventh-day Sabbath rest. Why is all this tied together? Well, understand that with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were commemorating their release from Egypt, or in other words, release from bondage. Jesus fulfilled this feast when he was crucified, and by his bloodshed released us from the bondage of sin. Since he was the preeminent son, the firstborn from the dead, then he fulfills the aspect of the firstborn. He was the lamb being slain for the donkey. And he is the Sabbath rest that we enter into. So he fulfills every aspect of these verses. This feast was a symbolic celebration by God's design, whether these people knew it or not. The celebration of the salvation that's provided by God the Son. We find the next two feasts here in verse 22. It says, and you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. The Feast of Weeks, also called the Feast of Pentecost, was a celebration of God's provision as the first fruits of the spring harvest were being collected. It was also the day of Pentecost, and it's on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit was given to the church, given to the first fruits of the church, those first believers. And the Holy Spirit was given to indwell the first fruits and every other believer during the church age, those who had trusted in Jesus Christ. So this feast was a symbolic celebration of God's promise to give the Holy Spirit during this dispensation. Then God reminded Moses of the Feast of Ingathering. This feast was celebrated at the end of the harvest season. It was a seven-day celebration signifying the end of the harvest, and so there was an idea of rest there. Also points to the final harvest of souls, when the saints will be gathered into our Father's house. Those who have trusted in Jesus Christ will all finally be gathered together to meet the Lord and dwell in His house at rest for eternity. There we'll receive our eternal reward, and there's going to be heavenly celebration at that point in time. And so this feast was a celebration of the rest that's provided as we enter into our Father's house. There were these three feasts that God had approved. He said, don't be going over here and hanging out with the pagans and doing their celebrations. Don't go form the golden cow anymore. It's no good. Here's the three celebrations that I have for you. You want to party? Party on these days. Well, here in our text, God gives further instructions. Look at verse 23. Three times in the year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel, for I will cast out the nations before you in larger borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God, three times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. There's a whole lot to get into here, but understand this. Each feast was designed for a specific purpose and was to be carried out with specific instructions. Each celebration was designed to present the salvation that God was providing according to the work of the triune God. One feast was there to represent the salvation of the Son. One was to represent the giving of the Holy Spirit. And one was to reveal the rest found in God the Father. Therefore, God was insisting, keep these feasts according to my revelation. Otherwise, you're going to mess it up. You're going to mess up the shadow that I'm trying to reveal to future generations. When you come along and start worshiping this false god and create this new celebration, you're destroying what I'm trying to reveal for generations to come. So God insisted, keep these feasts and keep them according to what I've revealed. Because there's deeper meaning that you don't get right now. Therefore, God insisted that Moses present the covenant of the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. Remember, he was on his way down to present these ten laws. He broke them at the base of the mountain. It hasn't even been presented yet. Back up the mountain he goes, 40 days of work to accomplish still yet. And so he starts over and he goes back up the mountain. And he's up in the mountain now, and look at Exodus 34:27. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words. For according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, this is again where the skeptics throw their hands up in the air and declare, now wait a minute here, hold on a second. I thought the Ten Commandments were clearly spelled out in Exodus 20. But here in this chapter, the Ten Commandments seem to have been altered or changed. Both sets of laws found in Exodus 20 and here in chapter 34, they both seem to begin on the same note. You shall worship no other god. Both chapters are in sync with the second commandment. You shall make no molten gods for yourselves. But then in Exodus 20 presents the classic commandments that we all know and love. But then here in Exodus 34, it seems to introduce eight new commandments, which are entirely different from those found in Exodus 20. It starts giving commandments about feasts and festivals, and then it says that he wrote these Ten Commandments on the tablets, there in verse 28. So which chapter truly represents the correct Ten Commandments? This is what the skeptics are arguing. Well, not only this, but in verse 1, Moses tells us that God was going to write on the new tablets of stone. But here in verse 27, God tells us that Moses was to write the words. So was it God writing the words, or was it Moses writing the words? Last time I debated a skeptic on this subject, he was a little embarrassed when I revealed the simple solution to him. Because again, the skeptic is coming to this book trying to pick it apart and trying to show where it's wrong. Therefore, they tend to make big mountains out of molehills. First of all, we must understand that Moses was on Mount Sinai 40 days and 40 nights without food, without water. The skeptic says, oh, he would have died. Well, look, if God made us, he can sustain us. Shouldn't be a problem. But we must understand that Moses up there 40 days, 40 nights. During that time, God's giving him a whole lot of information. Understand this, that God gave him the law found in verse 20 while he's up on the mountain. He received all the instructions concerning the tabernacle, the furniture, the priestly garments, the priestly ministry that we found in chapters 24 through 31. And he even received the details of the feast here in chapter 34 while he's up on the mountain. So Moses was writing a whole lot of information. It's not that easy to write back then. You know, you're basically carving into stone. But now look back at verse 1. Exodus 34:1 says, and the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Now, taking this verse into consideration, look back at verse 27 where God tells Moses, write these words. God must have been referring to all the other words instead of the Ten Commandments. When God tells Moses, I'm going to write the Ten Commandments, just like I did last time, you write these words must be referring to everything else that God had been talking about the entire 40 days and 40 nights. Therefore, when Moses wrote in verse 28 that he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the skeptic says, well, that refers to Moses. Chances are your translators capitalized the he. He wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The reason why a translator would capitalize the H there in he is because the he is referring back to God. God wrote the Ten Commandments like he had done before, just like he said he was going to do in verse 1 of this chapter. So God rewrote the Ten Commandments that we find in Exodus 20 and reconfirmed again in the book of Deuteronomy. Therefore, God wrote the second set of commandments as revealed in Exodus 20. And Moses wrote everything else, including what we find here in chapter 34. There aren't two sets of Ten Commandments. There's one set, recorded twice with the finger of God. We find those in Exodus chapter 20. Therefore, there is no contradiction. Look, when it comes to the skeptics and the scriptures, the problem is they're not reading the Bible for comprehension. They're reading it to try to find some sort of argument that they can post online and freak everybody out. And I've read pages and pages and pages and pages of these guys. And I still have yet to find a good contradiction. That it doesn't just take a little bit of looking into the Hebrew or a little bit of a background story or... Yeah, the Bible's filled with paradoxes, things that are hard to understand. But it just takes a little bit of studying to get to the bottom of it. I can't help but think about actor and comedian W.C. Fields. He was a skeptic and he spent the last weeks of his life on a hospital bed. And a friend stopped by for a visit, and he caught Fields reading the Bible, which was a little out of character for him. And he asks Fields, what are you doing? And here's the quote from W.C. Fields. Checking for loopholes. He's checking for loopholes. He's trying to figure out how it's wrong. Trying to figure out some way to get into heaven, apart from just turning to Christ. In this final act of his life, God responded with providential irony, because W.C. Fields died in 1946 from a stomach hemorrhage on the holiday that he claimed to despise most, Christmas Day. feel was reading the Bible, not devotionally, but skeptically. He didn't want to know God. He wanted to try to figure out how to not know God. He was suppressing what he knew to be true in unrighteousness. And he missed the true loophole. The Bible has a loophole. By faith in Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven of our sins. The greatest loophole ever presented to mankind. Yeah, we've blown it. We've sinned against God. And God's provided us a way out. A way out of receiving the punishment that we deserve. Simply trusting in Jesus. Receiving the forgiveness of our sins. We know it's true, but then we try to create arguments in our minds about why we don't really have to receive it. But Fields missed the greatest gift that could have been offered to him, the grace of God. And, you know, maybe in his last moments he did turn to Christ. I hope so. I hope that I'll find him in heaven. But it's sad to think that so many people die every day rejecting what they know to be true based on silly arguments that they read online at some skeptic's website. And they say, oh, there it is. That's it. That's why I don't have to believe in what I know is true. Skepticism, it's fun. It's fun to be skeptical. It's fun to ask the tough questions. But when it comes down to it, God's not going to be impressed with our clever arguments. He just wants us to know Him. And to know Him, we just have to come to Him by faith. Like Moses, he took two tablets and went up the mountain to meet with God early in the morning. And there he received God's word and hung out in God's presence. The best thing that we can do is to follow an example. Wake up early in the morning. Get alone with God's word. And in prayer, meet with the Lord. And He'll meet you there and reveal Himself to you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.